Well, I want to draw your attention this morning to this psalm, Psalm 19, and we see that it divides itself very neatly into three parts, three different ways which God speaks to men and women throughout the world. We see right at the beginning that the heavens declare the glory of God. Not only do the heavens declare, set forth, show openly that there is a God, but it tells us that this God is a glorious God, not just any old God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The God of creation is a God who is glorious, holy, just, and right. And this fact can be read in the heavens. It's interesting that it doesn't mention the earth. Is that perhaps because the earth is a fallen earth and there is so much sin and so on in it? And it's strange that when you read through the Bible, it's the heavens that declare the glory of God. Now this fact speaks to all men in all languages. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Nobody can claim that they did not realize there was a God. It speaks clearly to all men, wherever they are, whatever their language. It emphasizes, look, there is a God. There is a glorious God. Look at the glory of the heavens. Look at the glory of the moon and the stars. Look at the glory of the sun in the daytime. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. It's there to be seen, so that all men are without excuse. And it's emphasized again in verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth. Their rule, the doctrine, the teaching has gone out through all the earth in a very simple way, so that no one can fail to understand. Do you remember Isaiah speaking about teaching a line upon line? What he was on about was, look, I'm going to put it before you as simply as possible. It couldn't be any simpler. And this is true of God's creation. Their line has gone out, simply given, easy to understand if we could but put our minds to it. Even fallen man has to read this and say, there is a God. And of course, wherever you look on the face of the earth, there has been some kind of a reaction to the glory of the heavens, to the glory of nature even. Even the falsely religions, they declare that there is a God. It is so overwhelming, this great truth, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that men feel that they've got to do something to show their appreciation, even of the sun or of the moon or whatever. There's something there that has to be worshipped. You may not worship in the right way, but it's a given that there is a reaction to creation. They are without excuse. And in the heavens he set a tabernacle for the sun, a glorious place where the sun can shine. And of course, the Son is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. I've been pondering over these words for quite a long time. I just need help to understand it better. But have you noticed wherever the Bible speaks of the Son, it speaks of it moving or stopping? Strange, isn't it? When Joshua needed an extra day for the battle, the Son stopped. And I'm always wondering which goes round which. Is it the Son that goes round the earth, or is it the earth that goes round the Son? The Son is spoken of here by the word of God as something that's coming out of his chamber to run the race. The Son's going forth, right? I'm still pondering. If you have the answer to the question, I'll be glad to hear from you. But you know, people say, it's just, you know, so that the people then, that's how they understood it. But who inspired the word? It's God, the Holy Ghost. And we say, scientists, they've told us that, the earth goes round the sun. But those same scientists tell us that we came out of nothing. We came out of a little lump of mud on the ground. I'm just asking the question. Would not the Holy Ghost have been able to say this thing in a different way, without speaking of the Son going forth? I'll leave it there for you to ponder and to give me all the right answers that I need. But you know, it is an interesting fact, because we believe in the infallibility of the Bible. We believe it is the very word of God. And once we go down the line, I was just thinking of saying, it's just given this way to help the people, to help us to understand things better. Well, you see, preachers in the past and in the present say, the miracles, they're just a way of explaining how good Christ was. And so they explain the Bible away. Is there a danger? I'm asking the question, and make you perhaps ponder it. But the Son, which has a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. And then we are to recognize that this Son coming out of his tabernacle is a glorious picture of the bridegroom of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming out of the tabernacle of heaven and to come down to earth. That great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, left the glories of heaven, came down as a babe in Bethlehem, came down to give light. He is the true light, of which the sun is an example and a picture. When the sun shines, it's a glorious day. When Christ shines in the hearts of people, for the first time, it's a glorious day. God sends his Son into the world as the light of the world. The Son, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. well, this idea of the heavens declaring the glory of God, because it meets much opposition in our day. Everything to do with nature almost denies there is a creator. Programs on the television, articles in newspapers, always emphasize that there is a great work of evolution gone on in the world to bring us where we are today. There's been opposition down through the years against the idea of a creator God. One man I heard telling me that he finds it easier to sympathize with people who worship the sun rather than worshipping a God you cannot see at all. There's been opposition down through the years where, you know, we think of opposition to the Creator starting at the time of Darwin. I know it went on for years before that, time of the Greeks and of the Romans. They had their ideas of how the world came into being. Just that Darwin, of course, crystallized the whole thing and wrote his thesis, published it, and it was gladly received because the hearts of men were prepared by what had been said before. But you know, there was much opposition to Darwin, and we don't hear about that. Not so much from the church, but from scientists who decried his works. And and very little is written about that in our day. One scientist, I think he was an Italian man, he said, "I've never in my whole life read such a paper as this, where so many conclusions have been reached without any evidence for those conclusions." Those are scientists saying that. But the church, down through the years, has embraced Darwinism, has tried to incorporate it into its teaching. I was at an evangelical meeting some years ago, and I think it must have been about the time, it's been about 2009, wasn't it, when 150 years of Darwinism, of the publishing of the Origin of the Species, and the title of the seminar was Effects of Darwinism on the Church. And I was staggered at what I heard. And nobody raised their voice in opposition, so I thought, well, I better say something. And I just said, well, you know, the point is that in the Bible, Genesis 1 speaks of 7 days. And if you go, speaks of each day as being 24-hour days, 7 24-hour days. But if you go through back up to, say, Exodus 20, sanctify the Lord's day and keep it holy. 1 24-hour day, the same word. And I spoke up, and I was told, you've got to be careful, you're upsetting other Christians. And I said, it's the Bible. It's the Bible. Amen. You know, and we have to fight and hold our position on the Bible. And you see, all this idea about trying to fix in evolution with Genesis 1 has brought a horrible harvest to the church in our day. This opposition has brought us to that point where we see how even evangelical churches have capitulated not only to that one thing, but to other things also. You see, Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And you see, with church people, they have their Bible. They have a fuller revelation. And they've tried to compromise it with the teachings of the world. And the church has lost its power in our day. The church has lost its glory because it's given in at this point. It'll give in at other points until in the end it'll be nothing but the synagogue of Satan. Well, look, that's the word of God speaks through his glory, speaks of his glory in the heavens, through the world of nature, if you like. And the second thing we see is that God speaks through his word. And we read that from verses 8 to 11. Great emphasis on the Bible as the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so on. It's God's word that converts. It's God's word. And see, it says here, it's perfect. It's perfect in its length. It doesn't need to be any longer. It doesn't need to be any shorter. And of course, we've had people translating the Bible out of various texts, neglecting the fact that the church down through the years has believed in the Masoretic text and in the Textus Receptus. And look at Revelation 22. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. It's no small matter to come up with some dodgy little bits of writing in the past, and saying that they say something different, and that this bit shouldn't be in the Bible, and that bit shouldn't be in the Bible. Mark 16, the woman caught in adultery. They're taking away from the word of God. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, they're under judgment. It's no small matter to look away from what God has given us, his word. It's a terrible thing. And we must be careful when we read the Bible. You know, sometimes we can know, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the look of that. I wish that wasn't there, because, well, we may lament it was there. We may not feel that we like it too much, but we must not ignore it. We must come to it, otherwise we are guilty of taking away from the word of God. It's perfect in its length. See, biblical criticism has prevailed upon the church, and it's a terrible thing to consider the consequences. Is the church in the state it is because we have shortened the word of God, not seeing that it's perfect in its length? It's perfect in its contents. There's things there that perhaps we don't understand. We wonder, why is that in the Bible? Oh, this is so difficult to read. It's a bit boring, really. But it's there. It's in God's word. And we must hold to that fact. We must say, there are things
that I don't understand in this word, O Lord. But I believe it is thy word, and thou mayest yet give good light into the future. And of course the word is a word that converts the soul. Where would we be without the word of God? We would be unconverted. There's an interesting story about a man who lived in Cairwys in the 1800s, and he had a job. He applied for a job and he got it as a keeper of a toll house near Northup, and he was almost a monoglot Welsh speaker, and he thought there's going to be more Saeson, more English nearer Northup. How on earth can I get to learn a bit more English to help me in my job? And he had a friend, and this friend had a Bible or a Testament. I've got one at home, one page in English, the other page in Welsh. And he thought, well, if he read through that, it would improve his English. And that's what he did, spending hours and hours going through it, learning the words. But he had more than he bargained for. Because in the end, reading and studying those words brought him to faith. He came to trust Christ, and he became an elder in the churches of Flintshire, and a very useful man. Just because he wanted to learn a bit of English, he learned a lot about God. It converts the soul. I'm sure each and every one of you can speak of verses that have been a great help to you right at the beginning, converting your soul. And we must never be shy of speaking God's word. Never be shy of putting these posters up. Who knows who will call by? Just look at them. We need to pray. And maybe some people take the wrong turning and come face to face with the word of God. The word is a converting word. It's a glorious word, and it's to be desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Gold is something that people value. If there was a pile of gold, help yourself. Oh, you'd be there filling your bag. But the law of the Lord is more precious. Why is it more precious? Because your gold will only last for as long as you are in this world. Somebody can take it away from you, rob you of it. But the law of the Lord is more precious than gold, because it converts the soul. And the soul lasts forever. And you can take as much gold as you want with you through this world. And some people only seem to live for the gold. There's a J.C. Ryle who said, "It seems to me that the ambition of most men is to die rich." How pathetic is that? But it's more precious than gold, because we have never dying souls. Our souls last forever. And we are told that our souls either go to heaven forever and ever, or into the blackness of darkness, even hell itself, forever and ever and ever. And how much gold do you need to have to buy your way into heaven? Doesn't matter how much you had, it would never move you an inch nearer. More than likely would take you further away. But the word of God is so precious. It converts the soul. It brings us out of our darkness. It leads us into heaven itself, where there is life eternal. Coming to the end of another year, and you wonder how quickly the last year went. Where did it go? So that's our life, a fleeting little thing that only lasts for a short time, whereas heaven is eternal, no beginning, no end. And it's the word of God that brings us there. It's a changing word. Remember reading about a visitor calling on a South Sea island, I think, in the 1700s and, or 1800s, I can't remember now. But he got onto the island and greeted by the chief. And they started talking. And the islander spoke of his faith in the Bible. And this man couldn't believe it. He's been so far away. And they asked him, "How come that you believe that the Bible is the word of God?" "Well," he says, "we've had people coming here down through the years who have told us that the Bible is the word of God. And they were always kindly disposed towards us. They showed us love and they seemed to care for us. But you know," he said, "some other people would call by and you would talk with them and they would have nothing to do with the Bible. And they usually went out of their way to cheat us, to steal from us. And it seems to me," he said, "that the Bible has a good effect upon men and women and upon civilization, as we have proved for our own selves." So we need not be ashamed of trusting in the word of God. As we saw with nature, there was opposition. And as it comes to the Bible, of course, there's been opposition to the word of God, to the Bible as the word of God. Churches have undermined it. Politicians have poo-pooed it and so on. But look, whatever people say, it is the word of God. There will be opposition. I just want to come to the third point of this Psalm, verses 12 to the end. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. This third part, I believe, is speaking of the conscience. Thomas Charles of Bala said something like this: "The conscience is a wonderful thing in man. A wonderful thing in man, where a man calls himself to account." The Bible is a wonderful, sorry, the conscience is a wonderful thing in man, where a man calls himself to account. And of course in Romans and chapter 2, we see that people who don't have the law have a conscience. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Men and women have a conscience. Even the most degenerate can at times feel they've done the wrong thing, because the conscience speaks. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he emphasized the fact that there is such a thing as a pure conscience and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us, "While the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience." In 2 Timothy 1:3, he speaks of himself, "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience." So he has pure conscience and a good conscience.
but also there were men who had consciences, who were seared, as it were, with a hot iron. That's 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And Titus is also told of people having a bad conscience. 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now David's conscience, when he studies the world of nature, when he studies the law of God, we see that his conscience is pure and good. And having a pure and a good conscience will lead a man not to judge others, but to judge himself first and foremost. You see, straight away he says, having meditated upon the glories of the heaven, having meditated upon the glories of the word of God, he is smitten. And he said, who can understand his errors? Who can understand his sins and his faults and his mistakes? Oh, poor man that I am, cleanse thou me from secret faults. See, sin is so ingrained within our bodies that we do things that we are not aware that they are sins. And that's why he cries out, oh, cleanse thou me. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot deal with all my sin. I can confess some of them, but there are some that I'm not aware of. Oh, be pleased to cleanse me from them also. And I thank thee and praise thee that there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee through the blood, as he saw it on the altar, as the animal was sacrificed for his errors. He then looked forward to the coming Messiah, who would gloriously give his life for ransom for many, and by his blood cleanse them from all sin, even secret faults. Sometimes we may not feel, oh, I haven't really confessed every sin. Well, I would venture to say that you would never do anything else all day. Cleanse thou me from secret sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Oh, we can sin in such a way that we disregard the law of God. Let them not have dominion over me. Oh Lord, help me to confess. Deal with my sin. Have mercy upon me. And then I shall be upright in thy sight, and shall be innocent from the great transgression. In our day, there is opposition to having a good conscience. It's opposed in every level of life. Go out, enjoy yourself over the Christmas holiday. Have a good time. Doesn't matter what you do, and as long as you don't hurt anybody else, and so on and so forth. Hardening the conscience. TV programs. Have you ever wondered why they're called programs? I think they program us against a good conscience. They program us against a belief in God. They program us to do as we like, to follow the example of the programming that's taking place. In the schools, oh, how saddened we should be when we consider all that the Welsh government has passed regarding our dealings with children. You're not allowed to smack a child from February. not talking about abusive smacking now, but a tender, short little smack just to bring them up and force them to think on their ways. They had a consultation, the Welsh government did, before they voted on this law. And I responded to the consultation, and I said that the law was good enough as it was. There was enough in the legal requirements to prevent a child from being abused. And it seemed that about 70% of the people who responded to the consultation said the very same thing. When the Welsh government voted, they voted against what 70% of the people. Is that democracy? It's tyranny. Pushing through an agenda. And just think about the poor children in school now. There's no religious instruction. There's no assembly at the beginning of the school day. When we were in primary school, we had an assembly. And in the secondary school, in the grammar school, you were to assemble before the word of God. Your Bible was read. Prayers were offered. Hymns were sung. That's all gone. And what is taught now is moral values and so on. And the pride of place is given to humanism and atheism. They must recognize those as being the way to go. Humanistic, atheistic. And also, children from the age of 4 are being taught to question their sexuality. What's all that going to lead to in the end? It's going to lead to a terrible harvest of broken children, of broken lives. Because people have forsaken the fact that we should keep our consciences clear. Have a good conscience was always the thing. Be conscientious. Robert Louis Dabney, writing on education in the 1800s, I think it's about 1850-ish, and he said there that once the state takes over the school, after a long period of time, you will have a load of educated devils in our society. Well, that's the conscience. And he ends up with a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. What a wonderful prayer that is. As we go into a new year, what a glorious prayer. Oh, let the words of my mouth, day by day, hour by hour, be acceptable in thy sight. And the meditation of my heart. Oh, it's a job to control, isn't it, what we think. We just moved house and you're thinking about, well, I've got to do this, got to do that, you know. And you forget that the parable of the sower warns us against being overcome by the cares of this life. One little thought too much over and above what we should be thinking about the situation can choke the word and make it ineffective. As we go into this new year, may we be given grace so that the cares of this world don't overtake us and deaden us.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength. He sees his own weakness. He must have a strength outside of himself, even the strength of the Lord. And always as my strength and my redeemer. I can't do anything to deal with my sin. I can't do anything to bring myself into a right relationship with thee. And it would be impossible, except that thou art my strength and my redeemer. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.